Page 7, the reading will be taken from John chapter 4, verses 1 through to 26. John 4, 1, 26. Will you listen to God? Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Well, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Well, his disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Well, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Well, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Well, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Well, he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am." Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Let me read again verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Let me read you some words from a song. "We'll build a world of our own, which no one else can build. All our sorrows we'll leave outside, and I know that we'll find there'll be peace of mind when we live in a world of our own." The words of the Seekers in the late 1960s, and if you remember them, can I say you are very old indeed. Although they're old words, they have a very contemporary feel, because there are many people today who think that if they could only form a deep, exclusive relationship, at last they'll find the key to security and to happiness. They'll make sense of their existence. At last they'll be satisfied. And so they go from relationship to relationship, and sadly sometimes to marriage, still looking. And they're thinking to themselves, if only they can find that special woman and those two magic C's of chemistry and commitment, then at last I'll be happy forever. The woman in John 4, I take it, was something like that. She's a very contemporary figure. You can sense the thirst that's deep within her. And she's seeking to quench that thirst in relationships. She keeps trying to build a world of her own around an exclusive relationship, but every time it falls apart. Jesus says five times she's been married, and now she's living with a sixth man. And yet throughout her tragic life, she's never given up. And no doubt each time she says to herself, "He's the one. This is the man who's going to bring me fulfillment and happiness." But they never did, at least not for long. They never quenched her thirst. Friendships, romantic relationships, marriage are great gifts of God. But they were never designed to be the be-all and end-all of life. And that is the problem. We bring to marriage and relationships expectations that they were never meant to bear. Will Carling was the England rugby captain back in the 1980s, and the media reported how he left his girlfriend, Ali, and their son, Harry. And he gave an interview in which he tried to explain what happened. He said, I wasn't happy, and I wasn't going to make Ali happy, and I wasn't going to create a happy environment for Harry. If Lisa, the other woman, wasn't around, I still wouldn't be staying. It's not about Lisa, it's about me and Ali. I want someone I can visit the Grand Canyon with and tell them everything. Someone I can be at peace with all the time. Now, what he did was very wrong indeed, but in some ways, I think he's a victim of a culture that places impossible expectations on the happiness that an exclusive relationship can bring. And there are many like him, never really satisfied in relationships because they're looking for them to deliver the impossible. Yes, this passage is very contemporary. And when Jesus speaks of the living water he can give, he speaks not just to this Samaritan woman, I think he speaks to our age. So are you thirsty? There are many, many people who are thirsty. And many in our generation are looking to sex to satisfy their thirst, or to relationships to satisfy their thirst. But sex and relationships, and indeed nothing else in this world, will satisfy the thirst within. So I've only really got one point. It's a very simple point, which I think is what Jesus is saying in this passage. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy the thirst within. It's a very simple point, but it's so profound. And if you really believe it, it will change your life. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy the thirst within. Throughout today, we're thinking about the heart, and we've seen the heart is that heat-seeking missile. It's looking for something to latch onto, looking to something beyond itself in which to find security and satisfaction. And we will live for whatever we latch onto. It will drive and control us. And so it's very important that our hearts are focused on the right direction. And we saw at the beginning how God is engaged in a loving battle for our heart, to woo us back to himself, away from the idols that promise so much but do not deliver. They always end up enslaving. And how he sent the Lord Jesus Christ on a mission of love to win our hearts and to offer us this living water that alone can satisfy our heart's desires. And if we're wise, we'll come to him and drink. For some of you, you've never done that. You might look Christian, you go to church from time to time, maybe regularly, but you know you've never actually come to put your trust in Jesus Christ. And for you, that's the challenge, for the first time, to stop trying to satisfy your thirst in other things and to come to him and drink. For the rest of us, we did that years ago. We've been doing it for a long time. The challenge for us is to keep on looking to him to drink, because there's this battle for our hearts day by day, moment by moment. And when we sin, it's because we're looking to something else to satisfy us. We're drinking, as it were, from some other water. So imagine the scene. Jesus is traveling through Samaria. It's in the middle of Israel. You've got Galilee up north, Jerusalem down south, Samaria in the middle, and the Samaritans were hated by the Jews, utterly hated. These were the descendants of those who had lived in the northern part of Israel, and they'd intermarried with Gentiles, so they weren't regarded racially as pure Jews, but that wasn't the problem so much as they were religious heretics. They only believed that the first five books of the Bible were scripture. They ignored the rest, and the Jews despised them. And here is Jesus traveling through Samaria. Some Jews avoided going through Samaria. They crossed the Jordan, came down the other side, and then came to Jerusalem, rather than go through this hated place and to be contaminated by these hated people. And here is Jesus traveling through Samaria. He's with his disciples. He's resting by a well. We're told it's the sixth hour. That's midday. It's a very odd time for a woman to be collecting water, because she could choose when she'd go. So why go in the middle of the day when the sun is at its hottest? No one else would be there then, which may well be why she's there then, because by going at that time, she can avoid those people who no doubt shun her, those respectable neighbours, who know all about her colourful relational history. Very likely she was an outcast, this loose woman. No normal Jewish religious man would speak to her. She was a woman, and rabbis never spoke to women in public. She was a Samaritan, and Jews did not speak to Samaritans, and she's a notorious sinner. Perhaps society's given you a low sense of self-worth and looks down on you, and you sense people shun you. A lot of men suffer from what's been described as status anxiety. And the reality is that whenever men get together, we're trying to work out where we fit. Even an event like this, we're trying to work out, now, who are the significant people here, and where do I fit? They're the people I look up to. They're the people I really want to be talking to at coffee time and recognizing, and hope that they'll recognize me. And who are the people that are beneath me? We often do it instinctively, and it sounds very ugly when we express it like that, but all the time we just sense where we are in the scale, and we always want to get a little bit higher. And many of us feel that we're not where we'd like to be, and we sense that people look down us, and we notice when someone goes and talks to that person and not to us. We thought they knew us, but no, that person's more significant than us. And we feel people are looking down. That's what this woman felt all the time. And yet Jesus just doesn't think in those categories. He's not looking here and thinking, now who are the significant people? I'll talk to them, I'll ignore the others. He looks at us, he knows us, and he loves us, just as he looked at this woman and loved her, knowing everything about her, and treated her with infinite respect. He initiated the conversation. He says to her, verse 7, will you give me a drink? And she's amazed, verse 9, you are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And then he takes the conversation up a gear, verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. It's been defined as an inner fountain of bubbling vitality that satisfies a person's thirst, not just once, but forever. Jesus said, everyone who drinks this water, the water in the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. And the woman's interest is aroused, and she says, verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. She's still locked into thinking about natural water, but you can sense the longing in what she says. That water pot next to her was in many ways a symbol of the futility of her existence. There it stood, empty, empty again. She'd filled it yesterday. She'd fill it again tomorrow. It was like her life, a symbol of never-ending thirst. She'd spend the rest of her days filling that wretched water pot. And at the end, its appetite would be as insatiable as ever. Empty, empty again. That was her water pot. And that was her. She's not alone. A psychologist was asked how he'd sum up the modern age. And he said, for me, the key word is emptiness. Are you conscious of an emptiness within? Many people are. And they look all over the place to try and fill that hole. They look to money, to career, to pleasure, to success, and yes, to sex and relationships. We've been sold the lie that sex is just a bodily appetite of no moral significance, really. You're hungry, have a pizza. You're thirsty, have a Coke or a Pepsi if you prefer. If you're turned on, have sex. There's nothing to it. But deep down we know that sex is not simply recreational. It is profoundly relational. Which is why casual sex never satisfies. It's why porn never satisfies. It just fuels an even deeper craving. It's why these things are so addictive, because they don't satisfy. You're forever wanting something more, because deep down our longing is not just for sex, it's for profound intercommunion, interaction with another person. It's a craving for a relationship. Douglas Coupland, the novelist, who's a very acute observer of the modern age, once put these words into one of his characters. He said, starved of affection, terrified of abandonment, I began to wonder if sex was really just an excuse to look deeply into another human being's eyes. God is love. From eternity, he's existed in a relationship of love within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's made us in his image as profoundly relational beings, to love and to be loved, to love God, to be loved by God, to love one another. He created the idea of committed sexual relationship in marriage, that one flesh, lifelong union. These are good things, great gifts of God, and they can bring great joy and happiness along in a fallen world with suffering and pain. But however good a human marriage can be and a friendship can be, it was never designed to be the ultimate relationship. Above all, we're made to relate to God. Here's what the American Francis Schaeffer said once, we are finite. And we therefore do not expect to find final sufficiency in any human relationship, including marriage. The final sufficiency is to be found only in a relationship with God. If a man tries to find everything in a man-woman, friend-friend relationship, he destroys the very thing he wants and destroys the one he loves. He sucks them dry, he eats them up, and they, as well as the relationship, are destroyed. And see what happens. If I'm looking to you to fill that hole, then I've got massive expectations on you as a wife or a friend. No lover, no friend can ever live up to those standards. And so after the initial euphoria of falling in love or finding someone who's a friend, disillusionment begins to set in because they're sinful. They're not perfect. I'm not perfect. They can't deliver what I'm longing for. Perhaps that's what happened to this woman. Initial huge excitement, and then reality bites. She's been through five husbands, and she still hasn't found what she's looking for. If sex and marriage are gifts of God, but not designed to take the place of God, and if we look to them to fill the emptiness or quench the thirst, we'll always feel frustrated. See, the Bible is saying that that thirst we sense within is not a longing for anything in this world. It's a longing for God. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French philosopher, was an atheist. And yet very profoundly, he said once, that God does not exist, I cannot deny, but that my whole being cries out for God. I cannot forget. How do you explain that? C.S. Lewis so often gets it spot on. Here's what he says. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. See, we've been created not just to exist as physical beings in a material universe, but as spiritual beings designed to relate with God. And therefore, nothing in this world will ultimately satisfy that hunger within. And we look to it, but it doesn't deliver. We look to money. John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men of the 20th century, was once asked, how much money does it take for someone to be really satisfied? He replied, just a little bit more. Doesn't matter how much you've got, you always want more. Or we look for pleasure. And you have that rush of euphoria as you're enjoying the pleasure, whatever it is, and then there's an emptiness beyond. Bob Geldof found global fame with the Boomtown Rats, his band, and then organized the Live Aid concert. He achieved all his dreams. He called his autobiography, Is That It? Perhaps we think success will do it for us. I had two ambitions when I was at high school. I wanted to be captain of the squash team, and I wanted to get to Cambridge University. I achieved both ambitions on the same day. And within a few hours, I was as low as I'd ever been in my life because I'd assumed that would do it for me. I achieved the ambition. Well, it didn't do it for me. Jack Higgins, the novelist, was once asked what he wished he'd known at 21 that he knew later in life. He said, I wished I'd known that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. It doesn't do it for you. It's one of the issues of midlife, isn't it? So when you hit midlife, disillusionment often hits in. Sometimes it's because you always imagined you'd be successful. You get to this stage of life and it hasn't happened. You're disillusioned. But sometimes there's just as much disillusionment when you find you have achieved all those dreams and it hasn't done it for you. It still doesn't satisfy. Jeremiah 2 verse 13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Lord Byron, the playboy poet, said, I've drunk every cup of joy, heard every trump of fame, deeply drank draughts that common millions might have drunk, and then I died of thirst because there was nothing more to drink. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy the thirst within. And he offers an abundant supply. Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. The background to that imagery that Jesus is using is the Old Testament, of course. Israel was disobedient. They turned away from God. God judged them. They end up in exile from the land, and not only a long way from home, but a long way from God. That was the awful thing about the exile, separation from God. But the prophets spoke about God's amazing grace, how he's going to bring salvation. And they use all sorts of pictures to describe the wonder of that salvation, and one of them is the picture of water. So Ezekiel talks about a new temple being established in the future where God will dwell, and from that new temple will flow water, amazing rivers that will flow to the ends of the earth. That imagery is in Jesus' mind as he speaks here. Or Isaiah the prophet says, come all who are thirsty, come to the waters and drink. And he's talking about coming to the Lord who is Savior and drinking. And the big question is, where can that water be found? Where can God be found? The woman says, verse 19, after Jesus has pinpointed her colorful relational history, I can see you're a prophet. And then she says, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. That's Mount Gerizim in Samaria, where they were. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, what's going on there? It seems a very dramatic change of tune. And some people say, oh, Jesus is getting a bit close here. He's zooming in on an uncomfortable area of her sin. And she comes up with a smokescreen. She just raises this question to try and get Jesus off her back. And we know some people do that, don't they? You're getting close and you're talking about personal things. And so then they say, oh, what about science? That's disproved God. Sometimes that's a genuine question, but often it's just to get you off the back. And some people say, that's what's going on here. She's inventing, coming up with this deep theological question just to get Jesus away from the very sensitive area. Now, I don't think that's what's going on at all. I think she's touched. She's sensing that Jesus is talking about salvation and meeting with God. And she's saying, well, where do I find God? Because my people say we've got to find God in the temple on Mount Gerizim, but you Jews say we've got to go to Jerusalem, to the temple there. And Jesus saying, yes, the Jews were right. God revealed himself at the temple in Jerusalem. But he's also saying, that's really a historical debate. Because verse 23, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. You see, the time is coming, he's saying, when meeting God and coming to know him will not be tied to a place. In the old days, if you wanted to meet with God, you'd have to go to that physical location, the temple. But he's saying the time is coming when you don't have to go to a place. And she's saying, oh, I don't understand all these things. When the Messiah comes, he'll explain it all. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. See, now Jesus has come. You don't have to go to a special place. You come to him. He is the fulfillment of that prophecy in Ezekiel 40 to 48 of the new temple through which the water goes to the ends of the earth. He is the temple of God. Jesus said, or John says about him, the word became flesh and tabernacled, literally, amongst us. He is the tabernacle of God. He is the temple of God. He is where God is located. If we want to meet with God, we come to him. We don't go to a special place. We go to the special person. And he's the one who can give us the living water. Later in John's Gospel, we find the account of the crucifixion. And John tells us how a soldier puts a spear in the side of Jesus, and then there's a sudden flow of blood and water. And I was told that was there because this is medical evidence of death when the blood and the serum divides. But John isn't making that point. John is full of symbolism, and I think there's a symbolic point there. When Jesus dies, blood and water come out. Blood speaks of a death that's occurred. A sacrifice that's been offered to God. He died in our place, taking the punishment we deserve so we can be forgiven. But not only is blood shed, but water flows. Because he dies, we're now able not only to be forgiven, but to enter into a living, loving relationship with our God. This is what Ezekiel promised. Later in John 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Let everyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said," Ezekiel 40 to 48, I'm sure, "rivers of living water will flow from within them." Does this image of living water fit your mental picture of the Christian life? You might be here and you're not following Jesus Christ. You might say, I'm not a Christian. You might say, I am a Christian, but you're not following Jesus Christ. And perhaps the reason is because the Christian life looks very unattractive. And sometimes, sadly, Christians make it look unattractive. There was the kid on the beach one day. And those days, there were donkeys on beaches that you could pay someone to allow your kid to go on a donkey ride. And a kid was reputed to say to its mum, "Mum, I think that donkey must be a Christian donkey." And mum says, "What do you mean, darling?" "Oh, it's got such a long face." And the image that sometimes Christians give is that it's a rather boring thing to be a Christian. It's a bit miserable. We've got to grin and bear it. It's a miserable life. At least we'll be rewarded with heaven at the end if we really suffer now. What a caricature of the Christian gospel and the Christian life. Some people have an image of the gospel as if it's only about God's promise of justification, which is wonderful, but there's more than that. So some people have what a friend of mine calls the kidney donor card view of the Christian life. Maybe you've signed a form saying that if you die in an accident, your kidney could be used in a transplant, and you've got the kidney donor card. It's dashed away somewhere, maybe in a wallet, but you can't pay with it at Pick and Pay. I mean, it's not going to be useful. It's just waiting for your death, and only at your death is it useful. And some people seem to have the impression that Christianity is about that. When you put your trust in Jesus, you get your certificate of justification card. And that's great because it means you don't have to fear about judgment at the end of time. You stash it away in your wallet somewhere, and you just get on with life, and it's a miserable life, it's a normal life, nothing changes. But at least you know that you've got the certificate of justification in your pocket, and when you die, it'll be useful. That is a caricature of the Christian gospel. Wonderfully, trust in Christ, justified. Nothing to fear on judgment day. Eternal life to come. But there's more than that. Not only do we receive the gift of justification, but the Holy Spirit comes into our life. And we can know the living God through Christ and by the Spirit. Christ is not just out there, he's in here. Did you notice verse 14? I will give them, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's what the old saint in a book years ago called the life of God in the soul of man. So the resources to live the Christian life and to fight sin and to grow into the likeness of Christ, they come from God, planted within us by the Holy Spirit, this living water of relationship with him. The Christian life is a supernatural life. There's nothing magical or mystical about it. Just as justification, being in the right with God, comes through faith in the gospel, so sanctification, becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, is by the same means. It's responding with faith by the Holy Spirit to the gospel promises of God. And so from within, there are new desires, new longings, which are transferred into new patterns of behavior. That's what should be happening. We need to be looking to Christ for satisfaction and contentment moment by moment by faith. That's the living water he talks about. And this is profoundly practical. So let's bring it down to earth in one particular area. How's your marriage, if you're married? I've got huge confidence in asking people about marriage because I know no one can ask me about mine. I'm single. A friend of mine is a bachelor minister in Australia. He's in his 70s. And he said, I always ask people about their marriage because I find guys don't ask each other about their marriage because they're worried. Then the question might come, what about yours? And they realize it's not as it should be. They're not the husband they should be. So he said, I always ask them. And so I'll be chatting to a couple, and I say, how's your marriage, innocently? He said, I always get the same response. The man says quite quickly, oh, fine. And then there's a pause, and then the wife says, well. And then he says, then I get them talking, and it's always useful. Well, how's your marriage? Even the best marriages go through ups and downs, and difficult patches, difficult days, different moments. Now, how do you deal with a difficult time or a difficult marriage? There are different options. One way is to say, I'm going to look at her. That's the way to deal with a difficult marriage. I'm going to look at her. I'm going to try and fix her because all those things that are wrong in her life. And the result is you become controlling, criticizing, forever correcting, and there'll be an alienation and a resentment that kicks in. And when it kicks in, because you're looking at her and she's not changing, and the more you look at her and the more she's still not changing, the more you realize there are faults, because it doesn't take long in marriage or long in a relationship to realize that those doughy eyes have hidden the reality that every human being has flaws. And after a while, if you're not careful, as you focus on her, all you see is the flaws. And then your heart begins to look outside and you see that person that you don't know at all, but you just focus on the nice things about them because that's all you know about them. And then you start imagining to yourself, what if? And of course, I'm married to her, and I've got to stay married to her, but what if? Wouldn't it be different if? And you think about how it would be like if you were married to someone else. If you look at her, that's not going to help you very often, because at times she's not very lovable when you look at her. So maybe you recognize that and say, no, the key to sorting out my marriage is not to look at her, it's to look at me. I've got to deal with it myself. I've got to be a better husband. I've got to do this and do that and do the other. But if that's the only place I look, I'll soon give up because the reality is I'm weak and how easy the old patterns set in and I've made resolutions and yet I come back from work at the end of a busy day and this happens or that happens and how quickly the familiar words and attitudes come out. If I look at myself, that's not going to deal with it. But don't look at her first and foremost. Don't look at yourself first and foremost. Look at Christ. See, he is the perfect partner. And the moment we've come to a relationship with him, we are in an eternal marriage with him. And he will never let us down. He always gets us. He's the perfect partner. No fallible, sinful human being can ever fulfill our expectations. But Christ gave of himself for us. We didn't deserve his love, but he poured his love into us. And the more we look to him and marvel at his amazing, gracious love for us, that he loves us despite our unlovability. The more we look to him, the more, as it were, the tank of love will be filled in our hearts, and the more we'll be able to give, even when we don't feel like giving. Even when she has been unreasonable, even when she doesn't deserve our love, we can give because we're finding what we need from him. What about how you treat your kids, if you've got kids? Some people look to their kids to complete them. And they begin to feel, well, I haven't satisfied my dreams, but my kids can satisfy my dreams for me. I'm going to live through them. And if I invest everything in my children, because they're the key to my life, what will I do? I might well overcorrect them. because they've got to be perfect, and in so doing, I drive them away from me. Or I undercorrect them because they've got to love me, they've got to like me, I must be their friend, I'll never tell them off because I'll risk offending and upsetting them, and then I'll just screw them up. But if I recognize, no, ultimately, my security and satisfaction is found in Jesus Christ, then I'm able to do the right thing. Keep loving my children, even when I find that hard. Correct my children, even when I risk upsetting them. Do the right thing. And ultimately, that's more likely to lead to a good relationship with them. Or what about singleness for those of us who are single? Maybe you long to get married. And if you're looking to your future wife to complete you, because that's the key to life, you'll either be too picky because they've got to be perfect. No one quite matches. Or you won't be picky enough. And you'd be in danger of marrying someone totally unsuitable, that they don't love the Lord Jesus, because you're desperate, you've got to get married. But actually, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a freedom there. And you pray to him, Lord, give me a wife. But I'm going to choose the right and godly one. And if I'm not married, it's not the end of the world. I'm going to delight in relationship with you. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy the thirst within. As I close, I want to read an extract from C.S. Lewis's The Silver Chair. Jill is a little girl who's very thirsty, and at last she's found some water. The trouble is, a lion stands between her and it, and Aslan represents Jesus. If you're thirsty, you may drink. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she'd come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. Amen.